I'm on. Yes, there we go. Thank you very much, Larry and gang. I enjoyed both of those songs. And isn't it great to see children learning the Word of God and learning that worldview very early as to what the sovereign God of this universe expects and will empower them to do. I'm grateful to Marion and all the workers, and I'm grateful to the children, but let me commend you parents. The Bible commands you to bring your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. In case anyone didn't tell you, your kids are not in charge of you. You're in charge of them. Do not delegate the bringing up of your children to a school or a church. You bring them up. Hopefully you're going to a church that'll flank it, but you're responsible. And if you move out of the seat of being a parent and allow your kid to be put in it and tell you what they're going to do and not do, then you're going to have some real problems. And another thing, when anyone comes up and tells me, I got to tell you something about Caleb and Danielle, I assume it's true. Oh, not my kid. No, yes, my kid. My kids are sinful and broken, and they need help. So I want us to do a tag team on my kids, all right? I endorse the authoritative figures in my children's life, so have at it. Rat them out, and we'll team up on them and break them. Does that sound good? Now, so I want to commend you for having your kids in church and making that a priority. It breaks my heart when, let me tell you something about your soul or spirit. I'm not going to get into a breakdown of that tonight, but they learn not so much by what you say, but by what you do. And it's hard to deceive them in this, and you can articulate a priority, but if they don't see that in your life, they're going to pick up in an amazing way what's most important. And I just pray, whatever you leave your children, that regardless of how much money you're making, how much you will leave them, how well you are to do, your standing in society, and all those things, and I'm not bemoaning those, make sure that they know Jesus is the most important reality in this cosmos, because if they grow up and don't have that as their basis, you have crippled them, and we can't do that. It's time to make a stand for our children. So I commend you, and I'm grateful for all those who flank what you're already doing. God bless you. I also want to make an announcement tonight that Brad and Mamie Burdick will be celebrating this weekend their 50th wedding anniversary. Congratulations. I will be performing the renewal vows, and it will be quite stunning, I'm sure. And I'm really looking forward to it. Brad came by this week and taught me some wonderful things and sent me an email, and it's just a delight to see that it actually can happen. You make Jesus the Lord of your individual lives and the head of your home, and things can happen. Amen? Amen. All right. Philippians chapter 4. Let me explain a little bit before I preach tonight, because I know this book very well. Very well. And I'm preaching it through to you because it's one of my favorite books. I have studied it a lot, but I am seeing things in this text put together in a way I've never seen before. All the times I've looked at it, I'm seeing something profound, significant, that's relevant to my life now. And I'm thrilled about that, because what we're beginning to get into tonight is actually a picture of what life in the kingdom of God now is like. And really, if I wanted to choose my pericope or literary unit, and when I say that, I mean the context or the text of the context that the writer's using. And remember, you have to understand it then and there before we understand it here and now. I would really put all this together and preach it in one sermon. Instead, I must do it in vignettes, as it were, because each component part that is relevant to our living our lives in the kingdom of God now is so important and so radically life-changing. I have made a decision as the expositor of the Word of God to handle it this way. So our text of consideration will be in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. And as you're going down through all the way really to verse 10, he is describing life in the kingdom. And he begins in verse 4 saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." And then next week, I want to take 6 and 7. And then the week after that, 8 and 9. And then really the week after that, the last part of verse 9, because I found in it, sequentially, all the components that you and I should be experiencing on a regular basis in the kingdom of God. And once I describe it, you'll say, I want all those things in increasing measure continuously in my life. And I'm here to state to you tonight, they are yours by right living in the kingdom of God. They are resources of the kingdom that you can access, and God wants you to have them continuously. God wants you to act on His behalf with His power. And in order for you to do that and exemplify the kingdom of God in New Bern, North Carolina and beyond, you must learn how to continuously access the resources of the kingdom. And so that's where I'm going to start tonight. I'm going to talk about perspective in adversity. And unless, I'll tell you what, any of you here tonight who aren't experiencing any adversity, when I pray, you go ahead and head on out and pray for the rest of us, because this sermon won't be for you. But if you have or are, or God in heaven knows you will be, experiencing adversity, there might be something good for you here tonight, so I just kind of stick around. So Father, in the precious name of Jesus, I just come to you. I know you're here. And I just thank God for that. I'm overwhelmed with the goodness of God. I'm just giddy. I'm excited today. I wish all my days I felt as good as I do today. I'm just whistling and happy. I love everybody. And I just thank God for happiness and joy that I know today. Now, God, I don't always know it. I'm kind of a melancholy brooder, and you've been breaking me for years. But thank God for today. And I want to move into that more often. So help me with it as I try to articulate it. And be with the folks as they listen. And we're looking forward to what God will do here tonight. And we pray this in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Am I addressing an audience here tonight that knows what struggle is? I don't necessarily have to define it, but just life is a struggle. Haven't you waited all your life to have an experience with God, an infusion of grace, hear the right sermon, read the right text of Scripture, understand the right book, and all of a sudden you have a revolutionary experience that you're never ever the same again, and somehow, some way, you move beyond the struggles that are common to humans other than your enlightened self, but you have now discovered a way to rise above it, to live beyond it, and you wish everybody could experience what you experience, and you spend the rest of your life telling them, wouldn't you love to have that kind of experience right here and now? All right, it doesn't exist. You won't live in this life without struggle. If I can get you to accept that much, we have gone a long way of God getting through to you here tonight. If you understand, not as a masochist, that struggle to live means struggle, and that if you have, whatever you want to call it, victory in Jesus, access to the resources of the kingdom, living out the power of God, in the power of God, with the power of God, however you want to state it, if you believe that you can do that in such a way that it will mean the end of struggle, I'm sorry. But if you mean, is there a way that I can experience the resources of the kingdom, the power of God, in such a way that regardless of the struggle or its intensity, I can emerge victorious with a pervasive sense of well-being that I'm going to be okay, and in Jesus Christ, I can get the victory. If you believe that, I got a message for you. So I don't try to avoid struggle. Some days are better than others. The day's just been glorious. I've been skipping. Now tomorrow I'll probably wake up. But you know what? I got to find it there too. Oh, it was easy to pray today. Oh, Lord, just praise Him and pray. Oh, it was just flowing. Tomorrow it might be the hardest thing I've ever done, but I still got to pray. There's some times when I'm sitting down here, I can't wait to get up here and preach. Tonight's one of them. Other nights, I just about die before I got to get up here, and I walk up here and trust when I do that God will come through. But see, I got to preach when I feel like it and when I don't. Got to get up out of that bed when I feel like it, when I don't. And I'm going to tell you right now, you keep doing that, you are going to learn that you are not at the mercy of your feelings. Your feelings are at the mercy of you, and you can walk with God whether you feel like it or not. Now, you got to conquer that, because you are acclimated in a culture which lives to the ascendancy of your body, your feelings, and your social context. Everything is geared around that. And so you are warped, going at it backwards, and you got to pull all that mess with under the control of your thoughts and your spirit, which is inhabited by whom? God Almighty. And so as God starts bringing your spirit under control, your spirit, through the cooperative efforts, begins to bring the rest of your humanity, your thoughts, your feelings, your body, your soul, your social context, into the order of the kingdom, and then life as God intended you to live it begins. That's what I'm talking about. Now let's think about it. Think about the adversity you're going through right now. Was Paul on a Sunday picnic when he was writing this? Now, we've been going through this for a while, you educated people. Where was Paul? You think that's fun? He's in prison. The people to whom he's writing are under such persecution, you don't even know if you're going to live or die. The Neroan persecution was really coming on strong. It was absolutely terrifying. And besides all that, Paul did not know, even though he believed he would survive it, he did not know whether or not this would be the time that he would be headed. As we know, tradition makes us realize that it was to occur some other time. He ultimately wouldn't be offered in martyrdom now, but he didn't know it then. So he's in prison, not even knowing if he was going to make it out alive. The people are under horrendous persecution. If all that wasn't bad enough, there were some preachers who were jealous of Paul, who knew that he was locked up, were out preaching, with the express purpose of, the literal Greek, of making his chains more galling than they already were. And you might have thought that would get Paul's goat. You know what he said? Whether it's from true motives or false, what does it matter as long as Christ is being preached? And Paul was saying God could even use the bad motives of those preachers if they were preaching the true gospel. Isn't that amazing? And then he's worried about heretics coming in and destroying them with the truth of God's Word, and that they would believe a lie. And he's hemmed in. He's in prison. He's got to trust God with all that. So he has the weight of the concern of the churches. And listen, that might not be a very big deal to you, but when the Apostle Paul goes through all the things he suffered in a way to attempt to demonstrate to everybody how he was just as worthy of an apostle as anybody else, as Corinthians teaches, the last thing he said resonates so deeply with every preacher. He says, and besides all this, besides the beatings, the stonings, and on, he says, I have the weight of the concern of the churches on me every day. And you hadn't lived until you're a preacher. and you feel the weight of the concern of the church on you. As a matter of fact, I think that all of you ought to have to be a pastor for 3 months before God lets you into heaven, but He didn't ask me. And then, if all that's not bad enough, there's a little bickering going on in the church. A couple of God's Clydesdales who were leaders, who in the outworking of the gospel, Euodia and Syntyche, were arguing among themselves and risked bringing division and divisiveness in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ itself. In other words, he was full of adversity and struggle. And what does he say in verse 4? Did you know that both of these rejoices are commands? These are not options. He is commanding them in the pit of hell, rejoice. And by the way, in case you didn't hear it, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. So if it's true and we see it explicitly written in the text, what I want to talk to you about tonight will be challenges to perspective in adversity. Now I want you to think of that adversity you got in your life right now. No, I don't know what it is, but I don't need to. You got yours, I got mine. But I know it's there. Now I would be willing to wager, if I was a betting man, for those of you concerned, I'm not. I would be willing to wager that if you had God's perspective on your adversity, you would be totally set free. If you viewed whatever your situation is in the way God viewed it, and you had access to the outworking of His sovereign plan, which includes this in the matrix, you would be so stunned, you would say, what am I worried about anyway? See, the reason you're worried, you're not convinced yet that God can take care of you. Sorry, and I'm not free in some areas too. I'm not quite convinced God's got it all together to get me straightened out, so I've got to work on it a while. But you know what? The more I work on it, the messier it gets, and I believe God might have a better plan. I'm about ready to turn it over. How about you? And so there are some challenges to that perspective. And Paul is alerting us here to something not only that is theological and biblical, but a very profound to the psyche, if you would, the psychology of the human being, particularly the Christian human being who is trying to live out his or her Christian life and live in the kingdom of God now as an apprentice of Jesus Christ. And one of these challenges to perspective, and look at all the stuff that was going on in and around them. It was unbelievable. And the stuff that is going on in your life, the first challenge I want to address tonight is keeping the Lord constantly before you. There could have been some audience, I said that in, they'd just been stunned. Keeping the Lord constantly before you. He says something very, very fascinating here that has blown my mind as a command to me. He says, rejoice. Did you notice where he said to rejoice? Did he say that you had to be all happy about your circumstance or else? Do you have to be happy about everything that's going on, regrets you have, apprehensions you have about the future? No, but you can rejoice in the Lord. How often? Always. And in case you didn't hear him, I'll say it again with an exclamation mark, rejoice. I don't feel like rejoicing. I don't see that as a concern here. I'm trying to find it. Where does it say, well, when you feel like it, start rejoicing? Is that in y'all's Bibles? Okay, so he just, what do you think he means here? Is this the Word of God? Or, well, when it's convenient, huh? Or is it the Word of God always? Now, what is he saying? Rejoice. You say, well, they must have had a party going on. No. They were in a fix. He says, rejoice. Well, did they feel like it? No, not any more than you feel like it. But what does he say? Rejoice in the Lord. How often? Always. Again, I say it, rejoice. Hell's popping all around you. Rejoice. I lost my home yesterday. Rejoice. I lost my job yesterday. Rejoice. I don't know if my marriage is going to make it. Rejoice. My kids are in rebellion. Rejoice. I think I've got an illness and I don't know if it's terminal. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's not when you feel like it. Because see, when you rejoice in the Lord, and remember what I said joy is, it doesn't quintessentially have to be a hilarity. Hee-hee-hee all the time. It can be a pervasive sense of well-being, because this is something we've got to come to believe. Our bodies are all out of whack here. I can have certain stimuli in my environment that will trigger a fear response in me. It's not from God. It's from... By the way, this is Steve Cobb. 99.9% of intimidation is right out of a pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. When you're afraid, you do bad things. I didn't even mean to get in this. This might be from the Spirit, so listen. The Bible says that Satan roars around, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, do y'all ever watch those nature shows? You ever seen a lion or tiger going after some prey? You know, and there's something interesting that happened. I have never seen a lion, I have never seen a tiger that roars going after some prey. Have you? What's the lion do? He creeps. He sneaks. He's quiet. He's going to catch you by surprise. And what we have here in the text here, that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. There's something very deep here. See, Satan cannot take your will, your decision maker, and force you to consent to anything. You have to give consent for him to do what he's going to do to you. So he presents himself in awesome, fearsome appearance. And you, out of fear, in a reactionary mode, will consent to manage your own life, to get rid of the fear, to remove it. And when you've done it, you have consented to the activity of Satan, and he begins his work. You cannot, or you don't have to worry about a thing Satan can do to you if you do not consent to his work. So all our lives, we have thought we are on our own. And we are working in our environments, in our worlds, to avoid things that frighten us and hurt us, because we're used to the adage, if we don't take care of it, no one will. But listen, folks, we have to reverse our thinking. And when we feel that fear response in our bodies, we have to remind ourselves who it is that lives in us. And that you are completely safe in the hands of God. You have to get that so acclimated in your bodies and in your social context that you come to assume that more and more as the days go on. One of the things Jesus came to live, not only as an embodiment of the kingdom, but to show you and me what was available to us, was that this is a God-bathed world, and regardless of what happens, you're safe with Him. Now let's try that out a little bit. I nailed Wicca Sunday. Let's say they didn't like that. And all of a sudden, I stand here, and someone walks in that back door and takes a bullet and puts me out. That'd be awful, wouldn't it? You'd be screaming and freaking, and I wouldn't be crazy about it either. I just hate to think of the world without me in it. But let me ask you something. Would I be okay? Okay, good. Y'all on board here. Now, what did Jesus say? Do not fear Him who can kill what? The body. But if you're going to fear somebody, fear whom? He who can destroy both body and soul in hell. See, regardless of what this external reality reveals to me, I am safe in the hands of God. Now, how is it that Jesus can go about, regardless of who you are, and say, do not worry continuously in Matthew chapter 6 about what you're going to eat, about what you're going to drink, about the clothes you wear, about the necessities of life, and you know, you're thinking of some of the things you're going through. Do not worry. See, you start have to start thinking out through these things, especially when it comes to your fears. What is the worst that can happen? And can anything happen to me where ultimately I'm not going to be okay and I'm not going to be safe? See, that goes against the grain of everything you're thinking. Because we can't imagine a life like that. There's some horrendous, terrible, painful things that can happen to you in this life. But you must understand, when it comes to the ultimate reality, you are completely safe in the kingdom of God in this very perilous, dangerous world. You with me? Say amen. Keeping the Lord constantly before you. Now, I'm going to let just a little bit of the cat out of the bag. How many of you are type A, drive the rest of us crazy, cross all the T's, dot all the I's, perfectionist? Raise your hand. Am I the only one? Now that my hand's up, oh, now there's many going. This might be something that's more important to you than me. But think about this, keeping the Lord constantly before you. I'm going to introduce something next week that'll shake you up a little bit on that. But I believe that people who are analytical and think a lot have to do this. Let me introduce a little bit this way. Do you think, and I'm getting off of it right after this, do you think that when Paul said, pray without ceasing, he meant what he said? Okay, good. And so if he prayed that, and it's a command, then he must have assumed that there's some way in which you can do that. I want you to start thinking about that. Now notice very quickly down in verse 6. He says, do not be anxious about most things, a few things. About what? Well, Paul must not be living in the world we're living in, right? Paul was about to get his head handed to him on a platter. The church looked like it was going to wound up in extinction and nothing survive anything he had given his life to. And he's going to look at me and talk about, do not be anxious about anything. But notice what he says. But in what? Some things, most things, the real serious things anyway, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. He's saying the same thing. And there's a little something I learned there that changed my life to deal with fear and anxiety. I'm not getting there now, but I'm hinting on it tonight. Keep the Lord constantly before you. Now listen, there's no greater way of doing that than rejoicing in the Lord. How do you do it? Just get down on your knees sometimes. Hold your hands up like that. I rejoice in you. I rejoice in you, Lord Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond trace now. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Praise the Lord. I'll say it again. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Just praise you, God. I know you love me. I know you're with me. I know you're going to take care of this. I rejoice in the Lord. I feel like hell itself. I'm ready to go to bed and pull the covers over my head. But praise God. I rejoice in the Lord because I'm in your hands. Try it. Keep the Lord before you by any means that are necessary. When the darting thoughts come, start rejoicing. When you start worrying, start rejoicing. When you get overwhelmed, start rejoicing. Keep the Lord before you at all times. And as you rejoice, and if you can think of a better way, do it. Try it. Don't apply it the way I do. But I can't think of a greater way to keep God Almighty before you and to give you the perspective you need than to rejoice in the Lord, especially when nothing is going right in your life. Secondly, another challenge you're going to have in adversity, and we're all having some, more or less degrees. Are we agreed on that? And if you're not, don't worry about it. God's getting to you soon enough. The second one is this, responding gently to difficult people. Ooh, ooh. Woohoo! Thank you for that one, Steve. Notice what he says. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Now, here's the problem with this text. That word gentle is very, very difficult to translate. As a matter of fact, the ESV translates it reasonableness. Here it says gentleness. Man, and I wrestled with this Greek term. And finally, in my Reiniger linguistic key, Greek linguistic key of the New Testament, it was defined in a way that I know he captured it. Listen to this. It's reasonableness in judging. Watch this. The word signifies a humble, patient steadfastness which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, and maltreatment without hatred and malice, trusting in God in spite of it all. Let me go through that one more time, because I see some heads nodding. I believe, because see, there's nothing that gets me more upset than injustice. Even on minor matters. I can't believe I'm going to say this, or should I? Y'all pray for me, and if God will let me, I will, because I want to rat them out. No, I'm just kidding. The word signifies a humble, patient steadfastness which is able to submit to injustice. Anybody in here, don't raise your hand. Anybody in here dealing with injustice? Disgrace, been humiliated, and maltreatment? You treat me like that? Without hatred and malice. You know what malice is? I'm going to get it. Trusting in God in spite of all of it. And that's the key phrase. You got to see it against a much larger picture, and you got to see it with an attention given to trust in God like nothing else in your life. I'm going to tell you something. You will never have the personal security to endure difficult people and to respond to them gently until you're absolutely certain with an unshakable conviction of the love of God for you. Because see, until you get there, and we're always going to get there, you're not quite sure where you stand with God. So how do you know that this individual is not communicating something that's coming from God? How can they be so right and you so wrong? And then as other people start agreeing with them, you get shaken a little bit more. See, there's some kind of condition you have attached to the love of God that if you're wrong, if you've really messed it up, if you don't prove to be right, if this doesn't work out the way you think it does, that God's love is limited, that it is conditional, that you will find a sphere in this life whereby God's love will not prove adequate. That's why I spend my life, and I've got to remind myself of this constantly, defining myself in love. That's the reason I say things like I'm God's beloved ragamuffin. What is that? I continuously say that to convince myself of the truth that exists. That's why I tell you that God is quite fond of me. That's why I tell you, regardless of what you think of me, I want you to know that He's quite fond of me. That I've been plumb dangerous ever since I found out God loved me. And I have a couple of incidences in my childhood where a whole group of people turned against me. I got in a fight in the fourth grade and the whole school was for the other guy. Whooped him, but the whole school was for the other guy. There's another time I was a dishwasher at Dinner Bell. Washed dishes by hand from 3 o'clock in the afternoon to 11 at night. It's a family-owned restaurant. Something I did they didn't like. They all turned against me. And for years, Satan told me I had to be careful or people are going to turn against me. Now, if you don't get a hold of that, you're going to compromise the truth and what is right. You can't be a pastor with that mess. And so I had to decide, dare to be who I am in Christ, study that word, preach it best of my God-given ability, and as long as people come here and me preach, you know, I'll preach, I'll be where God wants me, and I'll have to risk it all on God because I see it now in a larger context, and I dare to believe that God loves me so much that I can't mess it up bad enough, I can't be wrong enough for Him to withdraw His love for me. It is absolute and it's eternal, which means regardless of my popularity or lack thereof, I'm going to be okay, because before the one it counts, friend, I am loved, and that will never change, and so are you. So here's what I sat down with my son this week, and if he doesn't learn any other lessons from me and gets this one, it'll change his life. He's at that age where acceptance is very important. I'm 48, and it's no less important to me now. It's an amazing thing. I just like to be loved and accepted, don't you? I just hate rejection. And, you know, he's experienced a little bit of it, as all teenagers do. You know, there's a lot of folks out there kind of get mean sometimes and get rejected. There's all kind of things they have to experience as they learn in life. But I put something, is there an italicized quote in your notes? I put there from Steve Brown that absolutely is the truth. And you'll never dare to be who you are and discover this until you're willing to really believe God loves you. And you're not going to experience that love until you risk it all on Him. And this is what he says, and I'm a living testimony that this is the truth. When you do things to be accepted in love, you will achieve just the opposite. When you do things because they are right, you will be accepted in love by those who matter. Now, friend, that's the truth. Take it from a leader who's now been doing it for quite a few years. That is the absolute, utter truth. You say, I'm sorry though, preacher, I just can't risk. You can't know what I'm talking about tonight unless you're willing to risk. When I was at a convention, I think it is either in Phoenix or Indiana, I was invited to a luncheon that I did not want to go to. But it was a preacher friend of mine, and I don't want to go alone. Please go with me. There's this guy speaking there that I'd never heard of. I don't want to go to your luncheon. I don't care about a speaker. I've been listening to speakers all morning long, but I conceded to go. Well, when I went there, a guy had written a book called The Barbarian Way, and his name was Irwin McManus. And he looked like some GQ slick. And I said, here we go. And so, I mean, he had a lot to overcome with me because I had a bad attitude. And I didn't even start confessing about it. I was just going to get it straight with God later. So I ate my lunch, and poor Caleb had to endure it, and I was with my friend. And so after it was over, all these preachers were lining up, and I had my book, and I was over there waiting at the door, and my pastor friend was talking to somebody else, and I knew my wife, and everybody's waiting back in the convention. I sat there, and then everybody left, and that man was alone. And actually, I enjoyed his presentation. So I went up to him and I said, sir, because I was still waiting on him, I said, I just want you to know that what you had to say tonight was amazing. You know, I really didn't want to come to this luncheon when they wanted me to come, but I got to tell you, you really spoke to my heart. I'm really looking forward to reading this book. Thank you. And I had the book like this. Well, he thought I wanted an autograph, I guess. So he took the book and he signed. He said, what's my name? And I told him. And I closed it and I put it in a little bag I had. I went back, and I met with my wife, and you just would have to know what was going through my life at that time, that I needed a direct message from God. I showed her the book, and then I said, he actually signed it, and when I opened up the book, this is what it said: to Steve, risk everything, ! Irwin McManus. And I had a cathartic moment. I mean, the direct voice from God, if I ever heard from God. I want you to put it all on the line for me. Risk everything. Now, friend, you've got to grow in your understanding that God really does love you, even when you mess it up, and you mess it up quite a bit. And the more you risk, the greater you experience that love. And that's how you come to love God and experience the grace of God in such a way that you're dangerous as well. I hope you remember this quote tonight, because it is fundamentally true. So challenges to perspective and adversity include keeping the Lord constantly before you, responding gently to difficult people. Let me finish what I was saying about that. Did you know you can actually be gentle? And it doesn't mean there's not times you don't need to be firm. Don't get me wrong. I'm firm, and some of you have had encounters with me say, yeah, I know. But you can be firm, and you can do it in love, and you do not have to be hateful in the way you handle it. And you can actually have a confidence where you can be gentle towards people who are being very difficult, because you're not going to get in a world where you don't have to deal with difficult people. But when you're assured of the love of God, that gives you the confidence to be able to relax and deal with them gently. And then finally, final challenge to perspective in adversity is remembering the Lord is always at hand and you're not home yet. Who said amen? Thank God, brother. I love you. Watch this. Verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now, the commentators have a blast with that. Some of them think it means He's right here in His presence. They're going in the context of the letter. Others think, no, it's talking about, because right after it follows it, about the Lord's return is at hand. What does it matter? Why can't it be both? The Lord is at hand. You know what I mean? At hand, here, now. And you're not home yet. Is that how you live your life? Do you shoot up missile prayers when things occur to you? Is it an automatic response in you? Someone comes, preacher, God, here comes help. You see some come, before they even open their mouth, you're already praying. You say, God, you're here. Last night, you have to be ready alert. God, you're here. I was sitting watching something and a gentleman started talking to me. I was in the mood to talk. I wanted some downtime. God had other plans. He started telling me a story. I wound up spending 2 hours with him. Broke my heart. I needed to help him absorb that pain. Said he had made so much money. He says, I don't have to work another day in my life. I didn't want to. But this is what's going on. I got finished. He told me a lot of personal stuff about another preacher and ministry in the local area. And I feared then that someone was going to tell him who I was, and then he was going to be all paranoid because he had told me all that stuff. So I said, do you know who I am? I said, I'm famous. I said, do you know who I am? He says, no. I said, I'm Steve Cobb. I'm the pastor of Temple Baptist Church. That church, I said, yeah. I said, and the reason I'm telling you that, because someone's going to tell you that you were talking to me tonight. And I want you to rest assured that everything you said to me, other than my Wednesday night congregation, won't know anything. But see, the whole time he was talking, I saw what God was doing. I heard, adjust. He's mine. I want to minister to him through you. And the whole time he's talking, I pray, like, give me wisdom. At hand. Sometimes when you preach and you look out of the audience, you see a disgruntled face or whatever. I remind God, you're here. You're at hand. I'm not alone. I'm acting on your behalf with your power. To access, transport, and extend the kingdom. I close with this, and this is very important to my heart, and I want you to listen. As you know, I recently spoke at Southeastern Seminary, and as a result of that, I was invited back to hear J.P. Moreland, who is the greatest Christian apologist in the world today. And I had made the statement before I started preaching that J.P. Moreland is coming to speak in a few weeks. I said he is a masterful Christian apologist and philosopher. And I said, you know, it was an assumed norm in theological training that theology was the queen of sciences and philosophy her handmaiden, and we need to regain that. And I says, to me, he is arguably the most important Christian thinker of the modern era, and you need to be in attendance to hear him. Because of that remark, the president invited me to come back as a guest to hear him. He was going to speak in chapel twice, and then Dr. Mosley called the chairman of the PhD department in order to get me in on a discussion of an hour and a half with 15 PhD students with couches and chairs with J.P. Moreland. Now, I got to tell you, I know I'm a weird dude, but when we were in that thing, I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. Now, from listening to what Moreland said from the pulpit at two different occasions and what he had said to the doctoral students, I concluded that he felt that he was not that well received. One of the people at the seminary that had taken me to lunch thought it was about 60-40. 60 weren't quite sure about what he was saying. 40% were on board. Which, for a lot of reasons, that was a great compliment. So, I think it's the Spirit of God, and now I know it was, started messing with me. I want you to write him a little note of encouragement. And so, you know, you got to be careful of that, because I don't want to come across as a groveling fan or anything like that. But so I get this email, and I decide, you know, I'm going to tell him about three paragraphs what he has meant to me and the impact he's had. By the way, before I forget it, you know, he debated the number one atheist in the country and ate his lunch, Kai Nielsen, and Marcus Borg that you just recently wrote me about. He's fixing to debate him, so I'll make sure you get a copy of that. That's a little sidebar. But at any rate, I wrote it, and it's one of these deals where you send it to somebody who forwards it to him because he receives so much email and has written so many books, you can't get his email address directly, which means he may get it. Or even if he does get it, you're probably not going to get a reply. But the lady wrote back and said that I forwarded your email to Dr. Moreland. Now, something happened that had never happened before. I'd put a couple of humorous statements in there and put that little smiley face icon, which sometimes does the parentheses and the colon for a smile. Well, some reason, the translation into whatever language his computer was in turned it into a J, which meant he was not going to know statements I needed him to know were humorous. So I wrote the lady back, and I says, thank you for your efficiency. By the way, I noticed a couple of places where I put smiley faces, it was translated into a J. Well, he knew that that was meant for humor. So she wrote back and says, he will see the J's and probably dismiss it. I don't want him to dismiss it. I want him to understand it. So I said, you know, just that's a God thing. Forget it. I've written it. I've sent it. I'm not going through this beating myself up. Forget it. And that was it. I didn't think I'd ever hear anything before. Well, I'd put a little joke at the bottom of it. I said, I don't know whether or not you do, quote unquote, churches, but I would love to host a regional conference with you on your new book coming out entitled The Kingdom Triangle and sent it. So I was thinking a lot about it, and I was praying a lot about it this morning, and I knew there was a distinct possibility I would never get a response. I walked into work this morning, and I got a response from J.P. Moreland that said, this was the first sentence, I'll never forget it, I have never received a kinder, more encouraging letter than this one. He says, I honestly don't know what to say. He says, what if I fly in to New Bern, hold a conference Friday, Saturday, and fly out after I preach on Sunday morning? Would that be okay? He'll be here in March, and I want this place filled with pagans. Now listen, here's the thing I want to tell you about that in closing. I think that whole thing was kingdom. Wasn't that great a letter? I don't know what's going on in his life right now. I don't know why, well, we know that I was impressed to write it, or why he received it the way he did, and now he's coming. But he speaks at universities all across the country. He doesn't do many churches. But he's coming here, and that thing is a God thing. Now, there were a lot of means used in that, but you know what I think it was? The Lord was at hand, working. And whether you recognize it or not, in all the intricate details of your daily life, the Lord is working. Watch for his activity. Now, I have chosen to memorize a verse under that effect in two translations. In NIV, in Colossians 4:2, it says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. The ESV says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Watch this, I love this. being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So now what I've started doing, when I recognize the activity of God, there's a silent within my body. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Yes, I see it. That constant interaction. Thank you. Yes. See, some of you nodding your heads in my spirit. Thank you. They're getting it. They're there. The Lord's at hand. You're not home yet. Who was it? And honestly, this is it. Someone was talking with their mother, and they got in tears over it. She's older now, and this is what she said. You know, I can remember like yesterday, I was walking down the road, going to school. It's like yesterday. And now I'm in the winter of my life. Where did it all go? Scripture says life is like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Isn't it getting by in a hurry? Is it true the older you get, the quicker it goes? You're not home yet, but listen to me. It won't be long for any of you. I got a little promise you need to remember in all the turmoil in the meantime. And he told me to tell you. He promises to get you home before the dark. Father, in the name of Jesus, praise your holy name that you're both at hand right here, right now, and that the best is yet to come. It is assured we are safe. We praise your holy name. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. And all of God's people said,